Thanks, Phil, and thanks for the music team. It's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. If we could have the first slide, thanks. Is that screen how it should be? Hope so. Okay. And as Phil mentioned, this is going to be a combined introduction to the time of communion and Bible message this morning, as we look particularly at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus." Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to read in the New Testament a Bible verse that says that we are to see Jesus, because Jesus is the primary focus of the New Testament. However, it's what the writer says in this particular verse in Hebrews 2:9, it's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see about Jesus that is quite amazing. So let's have a look at that verse. You may like to turn to it in your Bible as well, but in the New King James, just reading Hebrews 2:9 says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Well, let's pray. I know Phil has already prayed, but let's pray, because what you need to hear is God's voice on this, not mine. So let's pray. Father, we do come into your presence and pray that you'd be pleased to anoint your word to us. We know your Bible is a living text, breathed many years ago through human agencies, as your Spirit worked to reveal yourself and your purposes through your word. And Lord, we ask that this word in Hebrews here would live in our hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit would speak it into our hearts with understanding and with appreciation. And we give you all the glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the opening verses of Hebrews, Jesus is introduced as the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is the voice from God to bring to completion and completeness the purposes of God in our salvation. In Hebrews 1:1, it's a familiar verse. We read, "God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And this statement points to Jesus as the culmination and the completion of God's purposes in salvation and in revelation. What God had used the prophets to foretell and to foreshadow is now fulfilled with Jesus coming. And Jesus as the Son speaks with an authority that exceeds the prophets and any word that came via angels. The authority of Jesus exceeds the prophets and the angels because, as we read in Hebrews 1:2, that he's the heir of all things. He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And this exalted identity of Jesus, as we read in Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3, actually makes what we find in Hebrews 2 verse 9 all the more remarkable. It's remarkable because in Hebrews 2 verse 9, the verse invites us to see Jesus not in exaltation, but in humility. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. I mean, what? This can't be right, surely. Jesus made a little lower than the angels. The one who was worshipped and is worshipped by angels is now seen as lower than they are. The one who is outside of creation as the heir of all things, who made the worlds and upholds all things by the word of his power, is now part of the created order of things. And this repositioning of Jesus to be lower than the angels was actually a crucial part of Jesus coming into the world. Lower than the angels locates Jesus in the same position as man. In fact, we see this because the writer to the Hebrews picks up this phrase, lower than the angels, from Psalm 8, verse 5. And here in Psalm 8, verse 5, that phrase, lower than the angels, is specifically used to describe man, to describe the position of man in the created order. We read there in Psalm 8, verse 3 to 5, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And Jesus now, lower than the angels, pointed to the humanity of Jesus when he became flesh and dwelt among us. And in fact, to reinforce this focus on Jesus' humanity in Hebrews 2 verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews for the very first time uses the term for Jesus to describe the Son of God. And of course, the name Jesus was the Lord, the Son of God's human name. And the Son of God is seen in terms of his connection with fallen man. Now that ought to amaze us. That ought to just set us back on our heels and wonder at the miracle of the Lord's coming into the human race. The classic text on this, of course, is Philippians 2, 6-8, where we read there, Jesus, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When we look at what the Bible reveals about Jesus in the time when he came amongst us, the incarnate Lord Jesus, there are four ways specifically in which Jesus became lower than the angels. Firstly, he partook of human birth. Secondly, he experienced physical frailty. He grew tired and weary. He suffered temptation. And fourthly, he suffered physical death. Jesus was made lower than the angels because this was the status of man in the created order. Lower than the angels indicates that Jesus, in his incarnation, was truly human. And when Hebrews 2, 6-8 quotes Psalm 8, it points out that despite being lower than the angels as man was created, he was given dominion over the physical world into which God had placed him. But this dominion is not now in effect. In fact, as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:8, says, but now we do not see all things put under man's dominion. That's the reality of our circumstance. God's intention was for man to have dominion over the physical world into which he was created. But what we find now is actually the opposite. Instead of man ruling the world rules man. In John MacArthur's commentary in Hebrews, he says this, virtually everything God gave for man's good and blessing became his enemy, and man has been fighting a losing battle ever since. For millennia, he has himself been dying. Now the earth is dying with him. Our hospitals, doctors, medicine, pesticides, insurance companies, fire and police departments, and funeral homes all bear testimony to a cursed earth. And of course, the world today is not the same, as the world that we read of in Genesis 1 and chapter 1 and 2. Because the world that we see is a fallen world. And aren't we seeing so much of the outworking of that fallenness in our world today? And in a fallen world, fallen man has lost his dominion. He's lost his kingdom. He's lost his crown as he received when he was originally created. However, this is not where the story of man's fallen situation ends. Because to challenge man, the human story, to change the human story from tragedy to triumph, God had to do something utterly amazing, utterly unexpected, and utterly surprising. To undo the fallenness caused by sin, God had to bring about a massive reversal. And it's this utterly amazing, utterly unexpected reversal that brings Jesus into focus. Kenneth Wurst, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, in the midst of the dark picture of man's lost dominion, the writer of Hebrews calls our attention to a bright beam of light that pierces the surrounding gloom. And that bright piercing light is Jesus. The Jewish readers who first read this text in Hebrews 2 verse 9, there was something even more startling that they would have understood. Because the name Jesus in the Greek text of Hebrews 2:9 corresponds to the Hebrew name Jehoshua. And Jehoshua is the name of the God of Israel. So in other words, when those first Jews received this text of Hebrews 9, they would have seen that the Son, who is Jehoshua of the Old Testament, he is Jesus of Nazareth of the New Testament. If you have the NIV version, you'll notice that the word little is in a different position in Hebrews 2:9. The NIV puts it this way, but we see Jesus who was made lower than the angels for a little while. And this highlights that the lowering of the Son of God to become the Son of Man was a temporary thing and of limited duration. In fact, Jesus being lower than the angels lasted for a period of about 33 years and corresponded, of course, to the Lord's earthly life and ministry in his humanity. It was during the Lord's humanity through that period of 33 or so years that Jesus was lower than the angels. However, the focus in Hebrews 2 verse 9 is not the period of Jesus' condescension. It's the purpose for it. Why was Jesus made lower than the angels? Well, the verse tells us it was for the suffering of death. Jesus could only ever experience human death by becoming truly human. Paul Tripp, he says this, the history of humanity would be a sick and dreary story if it weren't for the rough-hewn tree of death on the hill of Golgotha. It was an unlikely place for a scene of history-changing triumph. The place where they executed criminals seems to be the last place to go to find hope. The scene where they killed the world's only innocent man does not seem to be a place that excites celebration. But such is the paradox of grace. And this is the confronting truth of Hebrews 2:9, the paradox of grace, that the Son of God, the one who was exalted there before time, the one who was the agent through whom the world came into being, is now part of that created order, a little lower than the angels. Jesus, the only innocent man before God, is condemned for those who are guilty before God. Hebrews 2 verse 9 is the first mention in Hebrews of the suffering of Jesus in his death. And this verse explains the crucial aspect of Jesus' death. And this is this. And this crucial aspect is that he tasted death for everyone. And that includes you and me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. For he that is God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when we read verses like this, we need to understand that they are personal. God made him sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, how was it possible for Jesus to taste death for every man. Well, it was only possible because Jesus in his humanity had no sin of his own. Jesus was without sin, and so it was possible for him to take your sin and take my sin. And in this way, God was able to accept his death as a substitute for our death. Jesus embraced our sin and its consequences before a holy God so that we wouldn't have to. In Hebrews 2:14 and 15 it says, "Inasmuch as the children partake of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There's a hymn that we used to sing that puts it this way. "Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Hebrews 2 verse 9 has something else to say. It says, "We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor to rescue man from the curse of sin." The curse of sin that came upon man through the first Adam and his failure. Jesus, the last Adam, tasted death for everyone. But of course, that's not where the story of Jesus ends, does it? That's what this verse tells us in Hebrews 2 verse 9, that we now see Jesus. So firstly, we're invited to see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now we're invited to see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And this crown is specifically the victor's crown. The same Jesus who was made lower than the angels is now crowned with honor. And the crown proves the success of his conquest. And the words "crowned with glory and honor" and "for the suffering death" are actually linked together in Hebrews 2 verse 9. And what this is saying to us is that it is because of his suffering that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. Through Jesus, God did what he had to deal with our sin, and at the same time, be consistent with his righteousness. Of course, the claim that Jesus as the Messiah would suffer and die was a huge challenge for the first Jewish readers of the book of Hebrews. To the Jewish mind, the Messiah would conquer all enemies. He wouldn't die a shameful death as a common criminal on a Roman cross. But here's the thing. That while Jesus' death viewed from human eyes did look like a defeat and a failure. I mean, if you were standing there at Calvary watching that scene when Jesus was crucified, it would have looked like an utter failure. It would have looked like a complete defeat for everything that Jesus stood for. From the perspective of eternity, however, Jesus' death secured for God and for man the greatest triumph ever. On the cross, Jesus was a victorious Messiah. He did fulfill all that the Jewish mind understood about Messiahship. He was the victor. He gained victory over man's greatest adversary, the devil. He gained victory over man's greatest enemy, which is death. He gained victory over man's greatest fear, which is hell. And he gained victory over man's greatest curse, which is sin. And the result is the words of 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul Tripp has a comment on this that I can't resist to share with you. I understand since Danny and Ryan have come back from that Paul Tripp conference, it's now become fashionable to refer to him, so I don't feel so guilty about making reference. But he says this, so we look at Calvary and we don't sing a dirge. We sing a song of triumph and celebration. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that gives us reason to hope, to sing, to celebrate and to live. It is the cross. It was never the interruption of God's saving plan, but the essential means of it. The cross was never a defeat. It was always a great victory. Do you know, when we come to the communion, as we will in just a moment, the communion we share each week is a reminder of the salvation victory of Jesus. And it was a victory that Jesus secured not only for us, but for God. Because it was through his suffering and death that God was able to satisfy his righteousness and still be a forgiving, merciful God who would clear us and pardon us from our sin. But you know, the communion that we share each week is actually an enactment of what we read in Hebrews 2 verse 9. Because in the bread that we take, the symbolism of the bread is so that we will see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Because the bread speaks to us of his sinless humanity. And it was only that perfect sinless humanity that could become sin for us. As we take the bread, we're reminded of that miracle of God's grace when the Son of God, despite his exalted status in heaven, he became one of us so that he could be one with us. And in identifying with us, he was willing to die on the cross in our place. And so we see Jesus symbolized in the cup, which points to his suffering and death, whereby he received the righteous judgment of God on our sin, so that we wouldn't have to. Maybe when you take the communion, just be reminded of what we read in Hebrews 2:9. When we take the bread, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. As we take the cup, we are reminded of his shed blood, which takes away our sin. Let's pray and then I'll ask the ushers to come and we'll share communion together. Heavenly Father, we marvel really at the miracle of our salvation. The miracle of how it actually was accomplished. Only a God of absolute wisdom could have brought about such a spiritual transaction that would at one and the same time satisfy your righteousness but deal with our sin. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And as we take the emblems today, help us to see him with a fresh understanding that he did truly become one of us to be one with us. And being one with us took him to that cross to suffer a sinner's death, even though he was truly innocent. And that sinner's death that he suffered was our sin. Father, we give you our thanksgiving as we take this bread and cup now. Help us to see Jesus as the glorious, glorious, wonderful Savior that he is, the only Savior. We thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.